Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you and ask for your help. We confess to you tonight that without you opening our hearts and minds, that we are incapable of entertaining, understanding the things of your word. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds and minister to each of us. And give each of us the encouragement and the hope that we need, just like Job. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week with chapter 22, we began the third round between Job and his friends. Just to let you know that this third round, only two of the three will speak. Apparently after Job is finished with Bildad tonight, Zophar, the youngest of the three, has nothing more to say. Beginning next week, we're going to study Job's summary statement of the whole issue in four chapters. But back in chapter 22, Eliphaz started the third round in exchange with Job over his suffering. Basically, up to now, they were telling him that the reason that he is suffering is because his suffering is the consequence of sin. Job has stated his innocence. Not innocence as a sinner, but innocence in the area that his friends are presenting to him. And so now we've elevated now and gone to the third round and advanced to the point that Eliphaz says, since you say you're innocent and you want to repent, if you knew what sin it was, if indeed we're telling you the truth, but God has not revealed that to you, then it's not the consequences for your sin, but rather you became rich and you gained the blessings of the material world in your life because you ripped people off. It's secret sin. It's not that you're suffering where once you had plenty and now that you're suffering. It's not suffering for the consequence of sin, but you actually acquired your wealth by sin. And that is why you're suffering. And if you would seek his face and experience the true riches of life, he would restore you. In chapter 23, Job began to answer, and again he presented his case by saying, if I knew where God was, if I could get an answer from him, I would present my case before him and let him speak back and respond to my case, and then I would settle the whole issue. But see, Job's frustration now is that he can't hear from God. God won't answer him. You think suffering through hard times is tough, but what happens when God doesn't answer you too? Lord, what's going on? No answer. Day after day and week after week and month after month, you cry out to God to give you some kind of explanation. If I've done something wrong to get this upon my life, then show me what I've done wrong and I'll repent. No answer. Lord, just let me bring my cause before you. No answer. You see, we're going to hear silence from God all the way through until the end of the book, which is the end of the situation. You see, the reason God didn't answer is because he doesn't want to hear anything. That doesn't have anything to do with it. He doesn't want us to plead our case. He doesn't want us to come to him and say, Lord, give me understanding. What he wants is trust. To live by faith means to distrust him for who he is, that everything that's happening is being worked out by him for his purposes. Now, I don't need to understand, and I don't need to know everything. I just need to know him. Psalm 46:10, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, be still and know that I'm God. The person who has to run around intellectually, emotionally, physically, religiously, the person that has to run around to try to find answers is the person that doesn't know the Lord very well. The Lord just says, be still and just know that I'm God. That's all you need to know. The Lord's in control. He's working out everything for a purpose. Take this morning's lesson as a prime example in Acts chapter 16. Paul cast a demon out of a young girl. who is fortune-telling, gaining profit for some businessmen there in Philippi. And because he cast the demon out and they could no longer earn money off of her, they had them brought before the magistrates and accused that they, being Jews, were trying to put some kind of a religious custom of the Jews on the Romans, which was unlawful to do. You couldn't make proselytes out of the Romans. And so they beat them with rods severely, threw them into the inner prison, locked them up, hands and feet in the stocks, in this dungeon-like circumstance. And the Bible says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God. And all the prisoners were listening. What a tremendous testimony. They didn't sing praises to God because that was one of the principles of hard times that you're supposed to practice. They sang praises to God because that was their relationship with the Lord. They were praising the Lord. How can you praise the Lord when your back is bleeding and you're in a dungeon-like situation in the dark? Your hands and your feet are tied to the stocks and you're praising God. Prisoners were listening. All of a sudden there was an earthquake, so severe that the foundations of the building were crumbled. The whole building was knocked off its foundations. All the doors flew open. All the chains broke so that they were free. And the jailer knew if any of the prisoners escaped that it would be his life, because he was in charge of the prisoners. So when he looked up, he grabbed a light and looked down into this dungeon-like area. All the prison doors were open. And so he took a sword to kill himself because he knew the prisoners had escaped. And Paul called out from within the cell. Now these are now, all the prisoners have their chains broken off the walls because of the earthquake. All the doors are now open because of the earthquake. And Paul said to the jailers, do yourself no harm, we're still here. As I told you this morning, I would have booked town quick. I would have said, this is a sign from God. This is an answer to prayer. This is a miracle. I'm out of here. But they, now with their robes stuck to their back because of the dried blood and the pain, and their relationship with the Lord, they stayed right there in the prison. They didn't have to leave. They didn't have to get out of their hard circumstances at all because they knew the Lord. They knew that every step they took and everything that happened to them was ordained and appointed by God for His glory and His purposes. How is she going to reach the jailer unless you get thrown into jail? And to make it worse, God allowed you to be beaten for something you didn't do. You see, Paul was a Roman citizen. They didn't know that, and it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. Boy, when the jailer saw that they were still there and he had heard them singing praises during the night, he knew they had something. So he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and the same for your whole household. The jailer received Christ, took them, cleansed their wounds, put food on the table for them. The magistrates heard what happened, sent word, say, get these guys out of town. Paul says, no way. You beat us openly, publicly as Roman citizens. Uh-oh. When they heard they were Roman citizens and they had beaten them, which was not lawful to do, they tried to get him out of town secretly. He says, nope, you beat us publicly. You speak to us publicly. So they went public, told them, asked them, pleaded with them to leave town. They went and encouraged the brethren. You know what was encouraging about their message to the brethren? That they had suffered for the sake of Christ. They were telling the brethren how faithful the Lord was through all of the suffering and all of the hard circumstances, and how this jailer got saved, and how Jesus Christ saved that whole household, the jailer's household, and all those prisoners. And it was an encouragement to them. It was an encouragement to them that, hey, look, The Lord's going to allow you to go through some real hard times, but it's through the hard times He's going to manifest Himself to everybody around you, because they're going to see your life and they're going to say, this is impossible. How can somebody be beaten and put in prison and be praising God? How can you have an opportunity to escape that's not your fault? You didn't break out. You could even say it was a miracle of God that caused the earthquake. You could still praise the Lord, couldn't you? They stayed right there. Because Paul says the Lord's got something in this. And it was that jailer and his family to be saved. Job knew, in the hardness of his situation, that he wanted to plead his case before God, but God wouldn't let him. God doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't need to give us understanding. He doesn't need to give us an explanation. All He wants us to learn is be still and know that I'm God. Now, whatever you're going through, it doesn't make any difference. He's still God and He's still in control. And as Paul learned when he suffered from the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he pleaded with God three times to have it removed. He said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet his flesh. And he prayed three times for God to remove it. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. He didn't remove it. Paul said he stopped asking. He says, as a matter of fact, he said, I started taking pleasure in my hardships and necessities and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The more hardship comes to my life, it makes me physically, humanly weak and manifests my weakness in front of all, including myself. But when I am weak, then He's strong. You see, both of us can't be strong at the same time. John the Baptist says, He must increase and I must decrease. How do we decrease? Hey, don't even worry about it. You don't even have to worry about it. You don't have to go out and ask a friend to take a whip and whip you in order to beat your body and so that you're in pain and keep you under. God has it all built in. Don't even have to worry about it. If you don't believe me, get up in the morning, go to work. See what's waiting. That's not prophecy. That's just a general statement. If it's not there, just wait through the day, wait through the night, wait through the week. The hardship of situations, within it God has incorporated through them that we will be kept under for sure. So that we decrease and He increases. Job says in 23, I've pleaded my case, I can't even hear from God. Look at verse 10 of 23. But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. For the first time in this entire trial, He sees it as a trial that is testing him and molding him and making him like gold. My foot has held fast to His steps. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. One of my favorite verses in the Bible again. Verse 12 of chapter 23. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. How serious do we take the hearing and the study of God's Word? Job says, God's Word means more to me than even my necessary food. I've kept His commandments. I seek Him. If I've done something wrong, show me, I'll repent. You can't get a better heart than that. So he's come to one conclusion. It's a trial. It's a trial to mold him and make him and shape him into what God wants him to be. Then in chapter 24, he again is still in response to Eliphaz. He says to him that there's violence going on amongst the rich and the poor. The rich are stealing from the poor, and the poor are stealing from the rich. Because remember, Eliphaz says, you became rich because you robbed everybody. He says, this violence and robbery is going on between the rich and poor and rich, all over the world. And guess what? God's not dealing with them. So your application falls short of truth and reality. He says in verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its path. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. Light is a fearsome thing to those who do not have a heart for the Lord. We read from John chapter 3, beginning of verse 16 last week, how that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. Those who practice the truth come to the light, and those who practice evil stay away from the light because they want to remain in the darkness. Because the light exposes and shows what is of the Lord and what isn't. A person that has a heart for the Lord wants to know what is of the Lord and what isn't. A person that does not have a heart for the Lord does not want to know what the Word says. They do not want to come to the light to say, okay, shine on me, manifest what is of the Lord and what isn't, so that I can repent of what isn't and do what the Lord wants me to do. It's not words, it's not translations, it's not ministers, preachers, teachers, it's not churches, it's the condition of the heart. Do you want to walk in the light as He is in the light? Do you want His Word to be a light unto your path and a lamp unto your feet? Then you'll come. You'll be there. If you don't, you won't. He says in verse 22, but God draws the mighty away with His power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Interesting, He's talking about the mighty and rich of the world. He actually gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet His eyes are on all their ways. He still sees them. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all the others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Then He turns to these friends of His and He says, now, if this is not so, who will prove me to be a liar and make my speech worth nothing? If this is not true, then prove me wrong. I tell you, they're at their wits' end. Because Bildad, the last speaker in this third round, he will say in a very short 6 verses, he no longer makes personal application to Job. This is the old psychological ploy that once the person has rejected you twice and he's rejected your friends 3 times, as you make personal application, you make a general statement about God and man and leave it up to Job to come to the conclusions that when you're talking about man, that he's talking about Job, even though he doesn't mention Job directly. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, chapter 25, dominion and fear belong to Him, that is, belongs to God. He makes peace in His high places. Is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? See, even in their day, they realized that if you were born of a woman, you were born with a sin nature. If He is righteous, and we are born with a sin nature through the human realm, then who really can be pure? He's pure, we are not. He's righteous, we are not. If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? So basically, he's making comparison between God and man, and he's saying there's no gap between. There's nothing to bridge the gap. That is the old religious approach. God is pure and holy and mighty, all-knowing and all-powerful, and we are nothing but worms and maggots. That's the comparison between man and God. Now, there's no hope. Basically, what he's just said is that God knows and he's all-powerful, and Job, you're a worm and a maggot. And God has judged. He's the Almighty. And that's the end of it. He really didn't want to get into personal dialogue with Job because Job's answers were true. And they really didn't know what to say. Of course, after Job gets through with Bildad, you think I talk long. All Bildad did was speak six verses. That set Job off for six chapters. We won't take them all tonight. It is interesting. Hold your place if you just remembered some scripture. Turn to Isaiah with me for a moment, if you, to the right of Job. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah mentions the same thing. You see, Bildad was true to a certain degree. There's a little bit of truth in all religious philosophy. Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah says, "But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. All our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name," speaking of the Lord, "who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." Whoa, our best works are as filthy rags in his sight. There is none that does good, no, not one. Paul in Romans chapter 3 quoted this verse, and basically said, no one understands, no one seeks after God, no one does good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. While we're in Isaiah, turn back to 53. Chapter 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the gap. Yes, we all have gone our own way. No, we are not interested in the things of the Lord. No, we're not interested in understanding. No, we're not interested in seeking him. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To come seek us. Luke chapter 19 says, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We're not looking for him. He's looking for us. Remember that bumper sticker that was around many years ago? "I found it." Of course, the Jews came out with one that said, "We never lost him." But the Christians came out and said, "I found it." And you're supposed to, of course, ask the driver, "What'd you find?" Of course, you know, "I found the answer to life, Jesus Christ." "I found it." Well, see, that's wrong. He found us. We don't find him. He comes to seek us and to find us and to draw us to himself. It's all his mercy and all his grace. And Job's beginning to realize that. Bildad was right. We are worms. And God is all-powerful. And he has graced us and had mercy on us, to come to us and to seek us. But he doesn't tell Job that. And that, you know, there's nothing comforting when you say, God is the Almighty and you're a worm. And then take your foot and smash the worm into the ground. I mean, that just doesn't do any good. Let's hear Job's answer. Chapter 26, but Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? You know, when you make a presentation like that, here's a man that's in the weakness because of his suffering and the hardship of his flesh. How really have you helped the person without power? You've just taken advantage of him. Here's a man with his face smashed into the ground. You've just smashed his face further into the ground. That doesn't help. How are you helping someone find the one that can pick him up off the ground? How are you going to introduce him to the one who is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? It doesn't help to condemn people. How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? I have never given birth to another spirit. God is the Father of all living spirits. Everyone born, everyone's life came from God. And so, Job says to Bildad, who have you helped? What wisdom have you given to bring people to know their Creator? I mean, no spirit has come out from you. You've never created anybody's spirit, have you? Well, if you know God the Almighty, how come you never introduce anybody to Him? Have you ever noticed anything in all these dialogues? Job is the one, even in the midst of his struggle and his pain, he's crying out to God, but God won't answer him. Have you ever heard any of his three friends talk to God? No. They give advice. Have they ever prayed for him? Have they ever sat beside him in his pain and in his suffering and said, let's seek the Lord and pray? Because they didn't know him. He gave a lot of advice, and all it did was smash him further into the ground. But how have they given any wisdom or brought them and introduced them to the one who can help them? They haven't. They have done no good whatsoever. Job says, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol, which is the word for grave, is naked before him, meaning God. And destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now that's a very significant phrase. It might sound like great poetry or great philosophy. The Lord hung the universe. It's like hanging a curtain, but he hung it on nothing. The significant about that thing is that Bildad just mentioned the stars and the moon and the planets of the universe. Every religion has a theory about creation. Interesting, the Hindus believe that the universe is being carried on the back of an elephant that is riding on the back of a turtle. That's right. That everything is being carried by something, see? An elephant on the back of a turtle. Great concept. No religion in its philosophy wants to express the fact that God created everything out of nothing and everything is held together in place by God himself, period. He just hung everything. Everything is held together by him. He's holding everything up. He hangs the earth on nothing. There's no elephants, there's no turtles. There's no curtain rod. Just him. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? When you compare Bildad's presentation with Job's understanding, you begin to realize that as we go through this text, that through Job's suffering, he is gaining a very deep understanding of who the Lord is. Not the great religious approach of, yes, God is almighty and we're nothing but worms. You know, Job says, let me tell you something. Though we just know a hint of who God is and his ways, though he is the almighty, he went into the depth about nature and how God formed nature and how he forms the rain clouds and how he breaks up the storms, how the entire universe is held up by him. In graphic detail of Job's understanding of how God works through life. Chapter 27, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Though God has taken away my justice, and though God has made me bitter over life, yet with my mouth I will not confess any wickedness or express any wickedness, and I will not tell a lie. That tells me that it's okay to be real. Life is hard. And it is true, and this is nothing against God, he makes life hard. But he is not evil for doing it. And he is sufficient for all that he plans and all that he appoints for me. He is faithful. Verse 5, far be it from me that I should say, you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. That's not arrogance. He says, look, I'm seeking the Lord with my whole heart. He doesn't answer. I realize I'm going through a trial and I'm being refined as gold. You guys aren't helping any. You guys are ascribing me to be evil and of the evil one when I'm right smack dab in the middle of God's will. And I will uphold my integrity. I know that I'm a sinner, but I don't know of anything that I've done to deserve this. His sufferings were not because of the consequence of sin. It was of the consequence of being a child of God. And his heavenly Father was shaping and forming him and giving him a deeper understanding of the works of God because of it. Verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. Now how would you like to be his friend? For what is the hope of the hypocrite? He's ascribing hypocrisy to his friends. Though he may gain much, if God takes my life, Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? That's the hypocrite. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? You know why he's asking that question? Because none of his friends called upon the Lord. Is the hypocrite just going to fade from the scene? They're not going to know the Almighty. They're going to know religiously about him. He's the Almighty. He knows everything. He's the all-powerful. But they never call upon him, and they're going to fade from the scene and never know him personally. Never call out to the Lord. Notice this, a whole change now. I will teach you about the hand of God. That's the words of Job. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, I'm writing this letter to comfort you with the comfort with which God has comforted us. What he was saying was, I have learned through the sufferings and struggles of life the faithfulness of God's comfort. Now you're going through hardship, and I'm able to share the comfort of God with you because I've gone through those hard times, and I'm able to tell you of God's faithfulness and his comfort. This is the same Paul who in Romans 15:18 says, I will not speak except that which Christ has worked out in me. It's one thing to go to Bible school and learn the Bible and be able to preach and teach out of the Bible. It's another thing to have experienced it, which adds effectiveness and power to your words because you're not just speaking from a book. You're speaking from your heart and from your mind with understanding, with experience of the hardships and the difficulties. Both you've experienced and you've seen other people experience and you've seen God work in their life. Now Job is going to teach them about the mighty hand of God. What puts Job in a position to say, I will teach you? It's because Job has experienced the Lord and they haven't. They, from their religious pious, I never suffer, nothing bad ever happens to me approach to life, and Job's, I'm the one that's always suffering and crying out to God and going through the hardships of life, but I've experienced him. That's the person who's able to teach. I will teach you about the hand of God, what is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? He calls their philosophy nonsense. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. Now notice that as he presents God's judgment upon the wicked, it's just the opposite of what he's experienced. They said, you must have done something wrong. All your children have been killed. Remember, they were all feasting in the house, And a great hurricane force or tornado came through and knocked the house down, and the building fell down upon his children. And they said, you must have done something wrong, Job. Well, how would you like to have that happen to you? You lose your entire family, and some great friend comes over and says, you must have done something wrong. After suffering such a tragic loss. You know what Job says about the wicked? They don't suffer such things. You know what they do? They have children that multiply, but it's just fattening the calf for the slaughter. Their children are going to die with the sword in judgment. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Interesting. They will continue to live and never be satisfied because they don't know the Lord. Their flesh and their eyes, the Bible says the eyes and the flesh of the ungodly are never satisfied. That's true for every human being. The flesh is never satisfied. The more you feed it, the more it wants. It's never satisfied. Job says that's what the ungodly, the rich, experience. That's God's judgment and sentence for those who don't know him. Verse 15, those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. Interesting. You work your whole life to build up this great financial empire. You die and go into the dust, and everybody fights over it. It eventually winds up in somebody's hands. They had a special on TV a week or two ago about this group that go around and they befriend elderly people, rich elderly people. They care for them. They stay with them. Come to find out that when these rich elderly people die, because these people have befriended them in the last months of their life, they leave their whole estate to these people. And that's all they do. As soon as one dies, the estate's in their name, they sell it, they get all the money, they go find another elderly person to befriend and take care of. And they're just ripping people off. But it's interesting how empires can be built up over the years. All it takes is one of these characters to come through, touch one elderly person all by themselves, even though they have family. Some of these elderly people had family. But they wouldn't dare let family interfere. And they, in their will, they just gave everything to these people that befriended them. Interesting how the empire builds up over the years and how God allows it to. All it takes is one crook to come in and take it. One of these days, the innocent, we read in Matthew chapter 5, that the meek shall inherit the earth. Those who realize their need for Christ and have humbly come before Him, that walk with Him in humbleness and meekness upon the face of the earth, realizing their need for Christ, and that they've been saved by mercy. One day Jesus Christ is going to come and rule and reign upon the face of the earth, and we are going to rule and reign with Him. And all the wealth of the world and all the things of the world are going to be put into the hands of God's people. In the meantime, the wicked build up the material. Their silver is divided out. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. He pictures the send-off of the wicked. Even the widows don't cry over him. He opens his eyes, takes his last breath, his eyes open, he's gone. The wind just sweeps him away. And everybody that knows him and works has worked for him or whatever, they clap their hands. And they hiss at him because now he's gone. What a terrible life to live. Thinking that by gaining the whole world and yet losing our own soul, that we're actually gaining by hurting others to gain for ourselves. And Job says, that's not the case with me, Phyllis. Not the case with me. And so Job has turned the tables and he says, I will teach you. And at this point in the poetical presentation of Job, there is a pause. At this point, Zophar should have started to speak, but he doesn't speak at all. Notice Bildad had a very small thing to say, realizing that you have nothing to say to this man. All of a sudden, Job realizes it, becomes the teacher, and now Zophar has nothing more to say. Next week, we're going to take and begin, maybe take it in completion, but Job's going to teach us about God. for 4 chapters before Elihu, who has been standing by, decides he wants to enter in and have a discussion with Job. Some tremendous things that Job wants to teach us about the Lord that only Job would be able to do because of his experience in life with the Lord and through his hardships and his difficulties. Let's close. Turn to Psalm 8 with me for a moment, if you would. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? The psalmist has the same expression as Bildad, only in a reverse direction. The psalmist says, how in the world can you even consider man? When you look at creation, what are we that God should even spend the time to visit us or even consider us? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The psalmist says, I just can't believe, because of who God is and who we are, that he would even consider us or even visit us. But he's done more than that. Not only has he visited us, but he died for us. He provided salvation for us. He paid the penalty of sin for us. We worms and we maggots. Turn to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The psalm that we just read is Psalm 8. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, quote from Psalm 8 that we just read, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, that is man, human beings, he left nothing that is not yet put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that is, he came in our likeness, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every person. Look at the end of the chapter, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid or help those who are being tempted. Look at the end of chapter 4. Concluding this section that he is a faithful high priest, verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast or firm our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, not in areas, but he felt the pressure against the flesh and the temptation against the flesh, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He came to be like us. Yet he was without sin. He was the mediator between God and man. Now there's hope. He is our high priest now, interceding for us, praying for us to the Father. But at the same time, the text tells us, come boldly to the throne of grace. Don't let anything hinder you, so that you can find help in time of need. That's what Christ is there for. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He wants to give us the help that we need to do what He wants us to do. Yet He knows that we're under the pressure. He knows we're under the trial. This is what Job's friends should have said. If they didn't know the name Jesus Christ, at least they should know that the great Almighty God will help if you come to Him. And if you've already come to Him, then just trust Him, Job. He'll help you. He understands. He knows. But see, if you don't know Him, you can't give much comfort to anybody. So the great answer and the great message of the gospel, yes, there is an Almighty God. Yes, man is but a worm compared to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but out of His mercy, we don't understand. Just like the psalmist, I don't even want to question God, but really, why does He even put us in a? Why are we even a thought in His mind? Why did He even take the time to come visit us? But He did, and He paid the penalty for our sins. He redeemed us. He's our Redeemer. And now that He has ascended up to the right hand of the throne of God, He's our great High Priest, interceding for us. So that we can come unhindered, without obstruction, to the throne of grace. We don't have to pass through any guards. You don't have to go through a minister or a priest. You can come straight to the throne of God and receive all the help that you need in time of need. That's the great message. Come to know Christ. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have the throne of God available to you. Come directly to the throne of God and get everything that you need every single day, every second of every single day. And be still and know that He's God. Draw off of His strength. Draw off of His power. Let Christ become your wisdom. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We give You thanks, and we even sometimes wonder ourselves, why do you even take the time with us if we are Your creation? And we all have sinned. No one understands. No one wants to seek after God. Why You would even bother with us? Why not just allow our planet to continue to be whirling through space and time, and one day we all be killed off and that would be the end of it. Why You took the time to think upon us, consider us, come and visit us, and not only that, that You should be the sacrifice for our sins and be our great High Priest who would intercede for us. Why You've done all this, we do not know. We can just give You thanks and praise for it. We just pray that the Word of God will be an encouragement to us to come to You every time that we need help, knowing that You sympathize with our weaknesses. As You told Paul, Your grace is sufficient for him, Your grace is also sufficient for us. May those words be encouragement and refreshment to us. May we come to You and call out to You and pray to You and fellowship with You and seek Your face to receive that help in time of need. Lord, we know there's going to be difficulties and sufferings. We know there's going to be trials. Just teach us to trust You. Teach us to be still and to know that You are God. May people see Christ in us as they did Paul and Silas as they were there in that jail cell. May we have the strength and the courage to go through life the same as Paul and Silas. They didn't need to be out of their circumstances and delivered from their circumstances in order to serve You and to trust You and to praise You. We pray that our lives will be transformed, that even through the difficulties and hardships of our lives, we too will be used like Job in an effective way, and like Paul and Silas and all the others, that we'll be able to comfort others and teach others because of this interaction we have with You through life. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.